Well, good morning again. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to Luke 24, 13 through 35. It says from the New Revised Standard Version there, but actually, Eugene Peterson's Message version is actually in the insert in your worship guide. So if you want to follow along as Barb reads that to us this morning, that would be great. But before we hear it, just a little bit of background. Our text this morning picks up on Easter Sunday, late in the afternoon, in the early evening. And we have two depressed disciples. And they're traveling from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. Now, one of them, called Cleopas in the story, and his companion, who is unnamed, could have been any number of Jesus' many disciples. Some scholars believe that because the other companion is unnamed, it's kind of a reverse misogyny kind of thing, where you just don't mention the woman. But this is Luke, and Luke always mentions the women. And so I'm not quite sure where I want to take that. We don't know whether the companion was a male or a female. But we know that they are distraught. We know that they are dejected. And Jesus, the man that they thought would be king, was instead given a crown of thorns and executed. Now, this particular story of Christ's resurrection is one of the stories unique to Luke's gospel. And listen for how Luke's theme of lifting up those with no power or influence continues here. The followers kind of toss off the story that angels had appeared to the women, right, who had discovered the empty tomb, and telling the disciples that he was alive. And they basically like, rah, 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 rah. I mean, Jesus appearing to a bunch of women. Bosh. No way. And yet, the stranger scolds them for dismissing the women and their witness and makes an attempt to kind of re-educate the two by reasoning. You know, he's talking them through Hebrew scripture. But they are typical disciples. They are lunkheads, right? They are totally clueless. And they don't get it even after the fact. And so listen to this story from the Gospel according to Luke.
That same day, two of them were walking to the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles out of Jerusalem. They were deep in conversation, going over all these things that had happened. In the middle of their talk and questions, Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were not able to recognize who he was. He asked, "What's this you're discussing so intently as you walk along?" They just stood there, long-faced, like they had lost their best friend. Then one of them, his name was Cleopas, said, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's happened during the last few days?" He said, "What has happened?" They said, "The things that happened to Jesus the Nazarene. He was a man of God, a prophet, dynamic in work and word, blessed by both God and all the people. Then our high priests and leaders betrayed him, got him sentenced to death, and crucified him. And we had our hopes up that he was the one about to deliver Israel. And it is now the third day since it happened. But now some of our women have completely confused us. Early this morning, they were at the tomb and couldn't find his body. They came back with the story that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of our friends went off to the tomb to check and found it empty, just as the women said. But they didn't see Jesus. Then he said to them, 'So thick-headed, so slow-hearted, why can't you simply believe all that the prophets said? Don't you see that these things had to happen, that the Messiah had to suffer and only then enter into his glory?' Then he started at the beginning with the books of Moses and went on through all the prophets, pointing out everything in the scriptures that referred to him. They came to the edge of the village where they were headed. He acted as if he were going on, but they pressed him, "Stay and have supper with us. It's early evening. It's nearly evening. The day is done." So he went in with them, and here is what happened. He sat down at the table with them. Taking the bread, he blessed and broke and gave it to them. At that moment, open-eyed, wide-eyed, they recognized him, and then he disappeared. Back and forth they talked. Didn't we feel on fire as he conversed with us on the road, as he opened up the scriptures for us? Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Loving and gracious Spirit, thankful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. We ask that your Spirit would be upon us and work its way in our hearts and minds so that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen.
So ladies and gentlemen, at TED, we talk a lot about leadership and how to make a movement. So let's watch a movement happen, start to finish, in under 3 minutes and dissect some lessons from it. First, of course you know, a leader needs the guts to stand out and be ridiculed. But what he's doing is so easy to follow. So here's his first follower with a crucial role. He's going to show everyone else how to follow. Now notice that the leader embraces him as an equal. So now it's not about the leader anymore, it's about them, plural. Now there he is calling to his friends. Now if you notice that the first follower is actually an underestimated form of leadership in itself. It takes guts to stand out like that. The first follower is what transforms a lone nut into a leader. And here comes a second follower. Now it's not a lone nut, it's not two nuts. Three is a crowd, and a crowd is news. So a movement must be public. It's important to show not just the leader, but the followers, because you find that new followers emulate the followers, not the leader. Now here come two more people, and immediately after, three more people. Now we've got momentum. This is the tipping point. Now we've got a movement. So notice that as more people join in, it's less risky. So those that were sitting on the fence before now have no reason not to. They won't stand out. They won't be ridiculed, but they will be part of the in crowd if they hurry. So over the next minute, you'll see all of the those that prefer to stick with the crowd, because eventually they would be ridiculed for not joining in. And that's how you make a movement. But let's recap some lessons from this. So first, if you are the type, like the shirtless dancing guy, that is standing alone, remember the importance of nurturing your first few followers as equals. So it's clearly about the movement, not you. Okay, but we might have missed the real lesson here. The biggest lesson, if you noticed, did you catch it? Is that leadership is over-glorified. That yes, it was the shirtless guy was first, and he'll get all the credit, but it was really the first follower that transformed the lone nut into a leader. So as we're told that we should all be leaders, that would be really ineffective. If you really care about starting a movement, have the courage to follow and show others how to follow. And when you find a lone nut doing something great, have the guts to be the first one to stand up and join in. And what a perfect place to do that, TED. Thanks.
When we first meet the disciples that are on the road to Emmaus, they are a mess. Resurrection at this point is just a rumor. It's a curiosity, an idle tale told by a bunch of women with no proof. And so they just want to put it all behind them. They want to get away from it all. So they're headed home to a place called Emmaus. One of their home villages, we don't know. But it looks like it's back to square one. It's back to the way it was before they were evidently duped by this charlatan Jesus. "Why so sad?" the stranger inquires of them. "Haven't you heard?" they ask. "Don't you read the newspapers?" Granted, it's hard to make out the details and recognize faces at twilight. So maybe it's not surprising that they don't recognize Jesus as he walks up alongside them. Not that they could recognize him in broad daylight. I mean, that's their record. They never really understood what Jesus was on about, only for what they wanted him to be. That's what they majored in. That's all they could see most of the time, is what they wanted Jesus to be for them. So they explain the recent turn of events. Of course, they don't realize they're telling Jesus about Jesus. The Bible loves this kind of thing. They describe how great Jesus was, mighty in word and deed, and many of us thought he was the Messiah, but he couldn't even save himself and was crucified. He was a loser. He was a failure. He was a has-been. You know what? He was a lone nut. But the unrecognized stranger chimes in. "You haven't read your Bible much, have you?" Jesus tries to reason them into faith and hope and walks them from Moses to the prophets through all of the stories. Jesus tries, but it's no good. They wanted a flashy king, one that would break the oppression of the Roman government and put those Sadducees in their place. Instead, they got a pathetic rabbi who was broken by the powerful. Now, I don't know about you, but it makes me wonder how much different we are as 21st century disciples than those disciples that day on the road to Emmaus. You know, most of the time we're kind of straggling along. I mean, we're weighed down by disappointment and stress and addictions and, oh, where did the time go? I mean, we're pretty sophisticated after all. I mean, we don't want just simple stuff. We yearn for the presence of something spiritual, something that, you know, people spend their whole lives trying to develop. And we want it right now. Thank you very much. But we're too preoccupied. We're too busy often to recognize the Spirit that is right in front of us. The Jesus described in the Bible longs to get up off the pages and walk out into the world with us, our traveling companion. Our traveling companion on the journey of everyday, ordinary life. But often we're just too distracted to notice. Or he's not like what we've concocted in our own minds, so we don't even recognize him. As a young man, Mahatma Gandhi studied in London, and there he was exposed to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And from just reading those, he decided that Christianity had to be the most complete religion in the world. It was only later, when he actually lived with a Christian family in East India, that he changed his mind. In that household, he discovered that the word rarely, if ever, became flesh. That the teaching of Jesus rarely became the reality of Jesus' disciples. So it begs the question, how fleshy is your Jesus? How fleshy is Jesus in your lives? And how often do we recognize the stranger as the living Christ in our midst? These are the questions that emerge on the road to Emmaus. And the answers to these questions suggest both the promise and the power of Easter. Back to our story. Arriving at their village home, the stranger makes like he's going to go on. But hospitality being what it is in the Middle East, they prevail upon him and say, "No, you must come in and have a meal with us. It's getting late." And here's the heart of the story. But for that invitation, the stranger would have passed along the way, would have made his way on, and would have remained unrecognized. It's only when they gather together around the table and when the stranger breaks the bread, blesses it, and breaks it, that their eyes are opened. They got it. They finally got it. And in the moment that they get it, the vision disappears. In the simple act of welcoming a stranger to share their meal, they discovered that Christ was in their midst, that the Spirit was present. Now we're talking, this is not communion. This is dinner. This is inviting somebody over. And these are folks who have invited a stranger into their house just to share a meal. And grace is something that happens in the simplest and most unexpected places. On my first trip to the Holy Land, we made sure to go to Emmaus. Well, two of them. There are actually two other towns, four towns altogether, that claim to be the spot. Amwas, Abu Ghosh, Moza, and El Quibeba. I like El Quibeba myself. Not one of them has any better historical claim to be Emmaus than the other. And as far as we know, there was no village called Emmaus during Jesus' day. Wouldn't have been unusual because Luke gets his geography messed up all the time. But this is one of the reasons why so many villages have snagged the name for themselves and made claim to it. It's just as well. I mean, they see a tourist possibility. And since there's no real record, anybody can claim it. We were never meant to venerate a literal Emmaus. If we knew where it actually happened, then there would be a big giant church there and everyone would flock there. And that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is to celebrate what it means to have our eyes opened to the presence of Christ in the simplest of things, in a walk with a friend, in the midst of mourning together, in the sharing of our table, in the breaking of bread together, even with a stranger. It's a wonderful parable. And like Emmaus, Easter itself is a moving target. I mean, we celebrate Christmas on the same date each year, but it's not because it was the day Jesus was born. It's because that's the day set aside to celebrate the winter solstice. Easter, though, never stands still. It's on a different day every year. Do you know why? How it's calculated? What's that? It is part of the full moon. It's a lunar holiday. Okay, here's something for your Easter table dinner. Easter falls on the first Sunday after the first full moon following the spring equinox. There you go. You learn something new. So it's different every year. It keeps moving around. The celebration of Easter defies literalization even in the date it's celebrated. It's slippery, and it reminds us that you can never domesticate this new life that is offered us. Death conquered, Jesus appearing to friends, cannot be locked up into any one date, any one time, any one place. So taken together, the fact that this story is only in Luke, the vague location, the questionable identity of the disciples, the mysterious, magical disappearance of the figure of Jesus, it makes sense to embrace what John Dominic Crossan suggests. Who knows if Emmaus really happened exactly the way it appears in Scripture? The important thing to remember is that even if Emmaus never happened, Emmaus always happens. Always happens. Then and there, here and now. And the divine breaks in and reminds us that in the simplest of things that we often take for granted, spring at the end of winter, light after a time of darkness, healing and recovery after destruction, singing after sorrow, reconciliation after alienation, and new beginnings after failure and defeat, Easter after Good Friday. Jesus didn't appear to those two at the empty tomb, or in the temple, or on a mountain peak, but at a home-cooked meal. He came as a companion. And those of you who know Latin know that the word companion comes from the Latin word cum panis, which literally means with bread. A companion is someone with whom you share your bread. Christ is found in our companions, the ones we eat with, the ones we walk with, mourn with, the ones with whom we wrestle over life's difficult questions. Christ is found in the strangers that we invite to our table, with whom we share our best. At the Passover Seder last night with Beth Hagivot, Beth Hagivot's president, Naomi Lerner, was telling me that Elie Wiesel's Haggadah, which is the guidebook to do a Seder meal, reflects on when he was growing up in a Romanian shtetl, a Jewish neighborhood, where no one was really well off. But it became tradition that in that shtetl, as poor as everyone was, every family saw it as a competition every Passover to see who could find the poorest, most destitute person to invite to be at their table for Passover. It became a status symbol. Oh, we had the most destitute person this year. But what a beautiful way to go about being a disciple, to try and outdo one another with reaching out to those in need. It's in the cathedral of the everyday, of ordinary life, that the presence of the risen Christ is experienced, if we're not too busy to notice. But one thing is necessary. Each one of us needs to decide to join in. Remember our instructions from Derek? How to start a movement? Who is as important or more important than the leader? The first follower. Because without any followers, you could be mistaken for just being a lone nut. And so our stream of thought for this morning is, don't let Jesus be a lone nut. You get it? It's up to us. You and you and even you. Each one of us has what it takes, even in the midst of all the crazy things that life throws at us. What is the one thing that Jesus asks us to do over and over again? It's one of the things he says most often in all of the Gospels. Follow me. Follow me. That's it. The disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't get it. Even when Jesus gave them a theology lesson, gave them a chance to use a lifeline, he was right there in front of them. But it was only when they took the initiative to invite a stranger into their home and broke bread together that they got it. Then they understood. If we do what Jesus did, the Spirit of Christ is present in our midst. Transformation happens. New life happens. If we don't jump in and start doing what Jesus did, then there's a really good chance that Jesus might start coming off looking like a lone nut. Emmaus may never have happened the way the Bible says, but Emmaus always happens. Every time that we jump in and follow Jesus, embracing his call to make the kingdom real in the world, if it's in Amwas, Abu Ghosh, Moza, or even Fountain Hills, may the Spirit of new life go with us to surprise us when we least expect it. Happy Easter. Amen.